Please open the scriptures to Lamentations chapter 2. And once more, we'll be reading the first 10 verses of Lamentations chapter 2. This is the word of the living God. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow with His right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to His tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed His place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In His burning indignation, He has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Having looked generally at the first 10 verses of Lamentations, taken a sort of overview of this first section of the second lamentation of Jeremiah last week, having seen that the main thrust and the main focus of this passage is Judah's lament over the outworkings of the paternal anger of God expressed toward them, and having seen generally some of the effects of that divine wrath that had been poured out upon God's own covenant people, we're going to look a little bit more specifically at a few of the details of that passage. And this morning, in particular, I want to call our attention to the sixth verse, and especially that outworking of God's wrath described in the latter part of that verse. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. Consider for a moment the Sabbath in the context of Judah's captivity. First of all, failure to sanctify the Sabbath was a chief part of the warning given to Judah and to Jerusalem by Jeremiah. As God's prophet was sent into the midst of the people, one of the major themes of his rebuke and of his call for repentance among the people of Judah had to do with their misuse of the Sabbath day. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 17, particularly in verses 19 to 27. Thus the Lord said to me, "Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, 'Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers.' But they did not obey, nor inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Easy to see the connection between these prophetic warnings and the particular emphasis that was placed on the hallowing of the Sabbath day and the warning that was given to the people of Judah and of Jerusalem that if they failed to heed the Lord in this particular matter, he would indeed cause the city to fall and it would be consumed by fire. The very thing that the remnant of Jerusalem is now lamenting took place just as God had warned by the voice of his prophet. Note a second, in the context of Judah's captivity, that neglect of the Sabbath is given as a chief reason then for Jerusalem's captivity. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we have an account of King Zedekiah, who we are told did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord and who rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. The passage continues to speak of God's sending forth his prophets, rising up early and sending them to warn the people, but the people would not hear. And it goes on to talk about the captivity and Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of the city and taking all of the precious items from the sanctuary and from the king's palace into Babylon. And then it says, "Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The people neglected to sanctify and to hallow the Sabbath of the Lord. And so the Lord, in sending them into captivity, ensured that the land would at least enjoy her Sabbaths during the 70 years of captivity. We see further that restoration of Sabbath observance among the people was made a chief part of Judah's repentance, particularly in the book of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah leads the project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, we find that great prayer of repentance as Nehemiah speaks for himself and for the people and calls upon God for mercy. In the latter part of the book of Nehemiah, we find this passage connected to the topic that we're looking at today. In those days, Nehemiah writes, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. So we can see in the context of Judah's captivity how prominently honoring and sanctifying the Sabbath figured into their situation. It was one of the primary things against which they had been warned by the prophets, and one of the areas that they had refused and failed to reform and to respond to the Lord in obedience. And therefore, it is seen as a chief cause for their captivity. And afterwards, in the restoration of the people and in the reformation that followed, it was one of the issues that Nehemiah focused upon as being necessary to reclaim in order that God's wrath not be kindled once again. And so in the 6th verse of Lamentations, we find it echoing in their song of sadness. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. But what does this have to do with us? Wasn't the Sabbath an Old Testament ordinance? Does it continue to be an issue that ought to be of concern and that ought to be heeded by God's people today? Obviously, these are important questions, and there have been divided opinions on the matter, even among Reformed Christians. In general, there are two opinions regarding the Sabbath, and they are, first of all, that the Sabbath is ceremonial and therefore temporary, that the Sabbath was part not of the ongoing moral commands of God that last perpetually, but rather was a part of the ceremonial dispensation within Israel, and therefore when Israel as a nation passed away, the obligation of observing a Sabbath day also passed away with that distinctive nation and people and covenant era. The second general opinion is that the Sabbath is, in fact, moral and perpetual, not ceremonial and temporary, and therefore the obligation to observe the Sabbath day according to God's appointment continues beyond, even transcends Israel as a peculiar people and is binding upon us, just as it was binding upon them. The latter is the position of our confession. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. And the next paragraph, it says, this Sabbath is then to be kept holy unto the Lord. When men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Such is the position of our confession of faith. I want to examine this morning and look at the scriptural teaching with regard to this, that the Lord may be pleased to shed light on it for us. Consider with me then some arguments in favor of the confession's position. And there are two primary considerations to bear in mind. The first is that the Sabbath law is contained in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, the ten words given to Moses. And this in itself is no insignificant fact. R.L. Dabney, in a wonderful treatise that he wrote about the Christian Sabbath, observes, quote, The very fact that this precept has its place in the awful ten words is itself evidence enough that it is no mere ceremonial command, but one moral and perpetual. Confessedly, there is nothing else ceremonial here. How can it be believed that one ceremonial precept was thrust in here where all else is of obligation as old and as universal and as lasting as the human race? There is no ceremonial rule on the two tables. This law, written on the stones, was the permanent bond of God's covenant with His church, the very law which the great divine high priest came to honor, and whose breaches are covered only by the blood of Calvary. So the place which the fourth commandment occupies as a part of the summary that God has given of His moral law is an important fact to consider in weighing the perpetuity of the Sabbath. A second consideration is that the Sabbath law predates the ceremonial laws of Israel. Again, Dabney's comments are helpful on this point. He says, if this command was not for the first time introduced by the Levitical economy, but was in full force before, and if it was binding not on Jews only, but on all men, then the abrogation of that dispensation cannot have abrogated it, because it did not institute it. In other words, if the Sabbath existed before the laws, the ceremonial laws of Israel were given through God or by God through Moses, then the ending of those ceremonial laws cannot end something that it did not institute in the first place. Dabney continues. He says, we're but using logic parallel to that which the Apostle Paul employs in a similar case. He is proving that the gospel promise made to the Hebrews in Abraham could not have been retracted when the law was published on Sinai. His argument is, the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. So reason we. If the Sabbath was instituted long before, it did not come with Judaism, and it does not go with it. Let's look at some of the scriptural arguments. And consider first the arguments from the Old Testament for the confession's position regarding the Lord's Day. The first consideration is the necessity for the Sabbath being rooted in the nature of man. Consider these propositions. It is, first of all, man's duty to worship God. It is for this purpose that man was created, to worship and to glorify and to honor God. And secondly, this duty to worship God is not merely an individual duty, but must be in part social. Man is to gather together and to worship God, to bear witness one to the other of God's glory. And God created man both individually and corporately for this purpose. If worship of God is to be social, then that requires the appointment of a particular day and time in which that worship is to be given. And only God can authoritatively appoint that day for His worship. The authority for the Sabbath is rooted in the very nature of God. If the great duty of worship is essentially and morally binding, then the necessary provision of a stated day for its social observance is also essentially and morally binding. Whose is the reasonable and natural authority for providing and enforcing it? The creature's or the Lord's? To ask this question is to answer it. We believe that in matters of worship, it is God who authoritatively appoints those things which His children are to conform unto. And the authority for the Sabbath day is settled by God's authority and not by man's. Consider that the Sabbath was established not again in the Mosaic dispensation, but at the very dawn of creation. In fact, the setting aside of and sanctifying of one day in seven was one of the first two institutions of paradise in the Garden of Eden. It's important and significant to consider as well that the Sabbath rest in Eden was given to our first parents while they were still in their state of innocency before the fall. There was nothing typical or foreshadowing in that initial institution of the Sabbath day from our first parents' perspective, but God, in His wise ordering of His creation, established and firmly laid down a pattern which was to be followed. The fourth commandment, when it was given in the encoded laws of God through Moses, required Israel to remember the Sabbath. And the particular language of this commandment implies the recollection of something already known rather than the introduction of something new and previously unknown by the Jews. And indeed, there is much scriptural evidence to show that this observance was known long before the time of Moses. Remind us again that there is no other ceremonial law in all of the Ten Commandments. The idea that one ceremonial precept would be tucked in with nine moral and perpetually binding laws is something that strains credulity. The ground given for the fourth commandment in its very wording is creation itself and its pattern. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fourth commandment also, according to its own stated language, requires conformity not only by the Jews, but by the Gentiles. Verse 10 of Exodus 20. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. This is a significant fact as well for this discussion, because there was no ceremonial law of Israel by which strangers and foreigners were bound. In fact, the ceremonial laws of Israel were hedged up from the Gentiles and from the pagans, but this Sabbath law given by God through Moses and emphasized there in the Ten Commandments was a requirement laid not only upon the Jews who were God's ceremonial people, but upon the strangers within their gates. Consider further that the violation of the Sabbath was a capital offense. No ceremonial command was thus enforced. Even circumcision, fundamental as it was to the whole Jewish economy, was not enforced under penalty of death. The Sabbath was known and observed by the Jews prior to Sinai. And here we have much in the way of scriptural evidence. Just by way of a sort of side observation, but one that is not without convincing power, is the very early sacred significance attached to the number 7, even early on in the book of Genesis. That pattern that God set down of 7 days at the creation, 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest, had a very early special sacred significance to those who called upon the name of the Lord. We find in the worship of Adam's sons a hint of evidence that they, from the very earliest times, observed this passing of time. In Genesis 4, verse 3, where we're told of Cain and Abel bringing their offerings before the Lord, it is said that in the process of time, and the phrase there literally means at the end or at the return of days, indicating that cycle that God had built into His creation, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. God Himself observed this weekly interval at the flood. We're told in Genesis 7, verse 10, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And Noah likewise observed this weekly pattern while he was in the ark. He waited 7 days and sent the dove out of the ark. And he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Of great significance is the passage that we have in the 16th chapter of Exodus regarding God's provision of manna for His people. And this is an event that took place before the law was given at Sinai, and yet this is what we read. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Moses is reminding the people of what the Lord had said, and there is indication in the wording of that passage that they understood this, but that they had forgotten it, that they had neglected it. And therefore, in the giving of the manna, God was reminding them of His provision. And later, in the giving of the law, He would remind them again to remember the Sabbath day. Israel, as a nation, of course, was especially to consecrate the Sabbath. And so it was given to them in the context of their civil laws, as well as in the moral law. Israel's observance of the Sabbath was a sign or testimony of their covenant relationship with God. As God's peculiar covenant people, the guardianship of His laws and sacred ordinances was committed to them. As a sanctified civil society, as well as a church community, it was their privilege and duty to uphold God's moral laws as a sign before the nations who had gone off into idolatry. And it remains the privilege and duty of the church as God's peculiar people to demonstrate their covenant relationship to God and its attendant blessings to the world. The Sabbath was, to the believing Hebrew, not a mere ceremonial duty, but a spiritual duty. Psalm 92, given to us in the compendium of praise that God has given to His church for all ages, is entitled a psalm for the Sabbath day. Its every sentiment is spiritual. The believer's chief joy in the day is seen as the foretaste it gives of everlasting rest. Isaiah chapter 56 promises wondrous spiritual blessings to both Jews and Gentiles who keep the Sabbath and take hold of His covenant. Blessings associated with the full ingathering of the Gentile believers that would come with the Messianic era. Isaiah 58 also speaks to us of this spiritual nature of the Sabbath, where the entire scope of the chapter is to rebuke the Jews for expressing a mere ceremonial righteousness by showing the worthlessness of such things apart from spiritual holiness. And here also the blessings of right Sabbath observance are connected with the glories of the Messianic era. Dabney summarizes. He says, if the Sabbath command was in full force before Moses, then the passing away of Moses' law did not revoke it. If it was always binding on grounds as general as the human race over all tribes of mankind, the dissolution of God's special covenant with the family of Jacob did not repeal it. If the nature of the Sabbath is moral and practical, then the substitution of the substance for the types did not supplant it. The ceremonial laws were temporary because the need for them was temporary. They were removed because the church no longer required them. But the practical need of a Sabbath is the same in all ages. When we're made to see that the sanctification of this day is the bulwark of practical religion in the world, that it goes hand in hand everywhere with piety and the true knowledge of God, that where there is no Sabbath, there is at last no Christianity, it becomes incredible to us that God would make the institution temporary. The necessity for a Sabbath has not ceased. Therefore, the command has not been revoked. It is a perpetual moral command, and moral commands are as incapable of repeal as the nature of God on which they are founded is of change. Hence, we conclude that the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, stands just as binding upon us now as any other of the ten. What does the New Testament say? And does the New Testament, as some would argue, disannul or abrogate the Sabbath? First of all, note that Jesus did not repeal the Sabbath law. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12, the first 8 verses. passage that is often brought forth as an example of Jesus casting off the observance of the Sabbath. At that time, we're told, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is confronted, as he so often was, by the Pharisees, who were forever nitpicking the actions of himself and of his disciples and trying to find some pretext for accusing them of veering from conformity to God's laws. And they had particularly taken hold of this incident of the disciples as they were walking with Jesus, plucking some heads of grain in the field as they went because they were hungry, something that was allowed by the law of God in Deuteronomy. But because it was the Sabbath day, the Pharisees launched upon that as an attack against Jesus and his disciples and accused them of Sabbath breaking. Some say that in Jesus' response, he is ultimately saying that the Sabbath strictures no longer apply. And therefore, as he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is able to change the observance of the Sabbath. Is that indeed what Jesus says? Five things he stresses in his reply to the Pharisees. First, he argued that his disciples acted out of necessity. He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, or those who were with him." Acts of necessity were never outlawed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus holds this forth as a reason why his disciples in this matter had not violated the Sabbath, but were in fact guiltless, as he says at the end of verse 7. They had made no infraction of the law. Jesus argued, secondly, that God prefers mercy to sacrifice, and thus pointed out again that works of mercy on the Sabbath day were also allowed even under the Mosaic law, and their needing of this food and the provision of it for them was a work of mercy. And the Pharisees' desire to bind men to their own interpretations of laws was hypocritical. Jesus argued, thirdly, that God designed the Sabbath for man's benefit. He said God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. But it is ridiculous to conclude from that that Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, and through the recording of this in Scripture to us and all subsequent generations, that the fact that God made the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath means man is the Lord of the Sabbath and may do what he pleases on that day. For the same God who Jesus assures the Pharisees made the Sabbath for man's benefit and not man to be a slave to the Sabbath indicates that that day was made and sanctified and set apart by the Lord. And the way in which he intended it to be a blessing to man was through the communication of the richness and fullness of his grace to them as they committed themselves to obey and sanctify that day and to cease from their labors and to pursue the Lord and to pursue his blessings. Fourthly, Jesus asserted his supreme authority as Lord of the Sabbath. the Son of Man is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. He's in essence saying to these Pharisees, you would seek to accuse my disciples of a violation of the law, which in fact, as I have just demonstrated, is no violation at all of the spirit or the letter of the law. But I am the final authority, for you are speaking to the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. Notice significantly and finally in this regard that Jesus was defending true Sabbath observance under the Mosaic law. An argument cannot be made from this passage that Jesus was now, at this time, exercising his authority of Lord of the Sabbath to relax the requirements of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Law and to replace them with a looser and freer observance of the Sabbath than had existed before. Jesus was still alive. Jesus was still in the midst of his earthly ministry. And the ceremonial laws would not pass away and would not be abrogated until his death and his resurrection had accomplished fully that which the types had anticipated and foreshadowed. Jesus cannot be annulling or abrogating the ceremonial law in this passage, for he himself was bound to fulfill all righteousness. He was bound to obey the ceremonial law in its fullness as part of his active obedience in order to be a suitable sacrifice for his people. So in fact, Jesus did not repeal the Sabbath law in Matthew 12:1 through 8, but rather corrected the erroneous interpretation of that law being thrust upon him and his disciples by the Pharisees. Notice, secondly, that the Apostle Paul did not repudiate Sabbath observance, as some have suggested. There are three passages in Paul's epistles that are generally marshaled against the continual observance of the Sabbath by those who oppose its perpetual obligation. The first is Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. A second passage is Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, where Paul writes to the Galatians, whom he had great concern for with regard to Judaizing tendencies, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And then Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So in these three passages, it is often argued that the Apostle Paul was demonstrating that the observance of a weekly Sabbath was part of the ceremonial law, that it was at the very most a matter of indifference, so that those who were convinced that one day ought to be set aside should be allowed to do so, and those who were convinced that every day was alike ought to also be free to practice their faith of such things which are a shadow of things to come, while the substance is Christ. The question is, what did Paul mean? And to what was he referring when he talked about the observance of days and seasons and new moons and festivals and Sabbaths? Was he referring to the ceremonial elements of Israel's worship, which fell under that category? Was he referring to the weekly observance of the Lord's Day, or was he referring to both? I want to suggest, first of all, that Paul cannot contradict Christ or remove a commandment from the Decalogue. Paul, as an apostle, wrote with inspired authority, but such authority was not an authority to contradict what is clearly set forth in the Word of God. And if indeed Jesus himself did not repeal the Sabbath day, Paul did not have the authority to repeal it either, or by his writings to remove a commandment out of the moral law of God. Some would say, well, the Sabbath in the New Testament era, as Paul's statements seem to demonstrate, is really unnecessary for Christians. Therefore, he says, some may want to observe it and others may want to set it aside, but it's really not a matter of necessity for Christians. We would ask then, why was it a necessity for a man in his state of innocency? Remember that the Sabbath was first instituted in the garden, before the fall of our first parents, and God saw it as something necessary for them to know and for them to observe and for them to follow, even in their state of blessedness. How should it be thought less necessary for us in the Christian era, continually beset as we are by the weaknesses of the flesh, to turn away from the things of God and not to give him his due worship and praise? It's a third observation here that if the Sabbath is a blessing, as it is clearly said to be, not a curse, not a drudgery, but a blessing. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. If it is a blessing, then its removal in the New Covenant era would make the new dispensation less blessed than the old. It would involve the removal of that which was clearly a blessing to God's people before, but which now no longer remains a blessing for God's people today. Paul, as is clear from the bulk of his writings, condemned any practice of will worship in the church. And so it seems unthinkable that in his writings with regard to Sabbath observance, or rather with regard to the obeying of these ceremonial Sabbaths and festivals, that Paul would have been saying that with regard to the observance of a particular day of stated worship for the Lord, it's a matter that I'll just leave unresolved and allow churches and authorities to determine this and to introduce it into the church. For the introduction of a man-contrived state of worship would have been the imposition of man's will upon the consciences of the worshipper, something which Paul, everywhere in his letters, condemns in the strongest terms. The conclusion is that Paul's references are to the typical Jewish ordinances as distinct from the weekly Sabbath which God instituted at creation and which predated those ceremonial ordinances of Israel. There were, in fact, many ceremonial aspects that became attached to that Sabbath idea, stated festivals and stated days, and to the extent in which all of those ceremonial aspects were part of Israel's old covenant provision of types and shadows, those things, Paul says, those things have all passed. But that which predated the Mosaic ceremonial law, as we've already seen, could not have been annulled by the passing away of those ceremonies. So we find, as we continue to look at the New Testament, that the apostolic church observed the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. The testimony of Scripture sets this before us. Jesus himself, first of all, consecrated the first day by his resurrection. So we're told in Mark's account of the gospel, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. It was no accident or occurrence of random chance that Jesus, our Savior, rose up on the first day of the week. We don't have time to get into details of this morning, but if you go back and you study even those typical aspects of Israel's festivals, there is a specific and clear significance, a messianic significance laid upon the eighth day in the ceremonies of Israel, which would be the first day of the week. So after those Sabbath celebrations under the Old Covenant era, a specific blessing is set before them to teach them to anticipate the blessings of the eighth day. And I would challenge you to study that in the Scriptures. Use a concordance and look up the eighth day celebrations of the children of Israel. Jesus, in fulfillment of those things, rose up on the eighth day, the first day of the week. And the disciples immediately began to assemble on that day, the first day of the week. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." We find the disciples assembling together on that very day, the day that the Lord had consecrated by His resurrection. They're meeting together for prayer. And the same thing happened on the following week, John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, bearing in mind here that it wasn't that they met on Sunday and then they met on Monday. The Jewish reckoning of days counts the day in which the count begins as well as the day on which the count ends. So this would have been the following first day of the week. His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, saying, "Peace be with you." We find further in the record of Scripture that the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, which again would have occurred on the first day of the week based upon the requirement for the observance of that day among the Jews. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The early church continued to assemble on the first day of the week, and we find several references to this in the New Testament record. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Here Paul, in a visit to Troas, finds the disciples gathering as had been their pattern on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul, in instructing the Corinthians concerning the collection for the saints, says, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Paul saying, not only to Corinth, but to Galatia and all the churches there, I've given the same instructions. When you gather together on the first day of the week, make these provisions for your brethren. John, also on that first day of the week, when he received his apocalyptic revelations on the Isle of Patmos, calls it the Lord's Day. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So we see that the moral law of God sets before us a command which is not to be a drudgery to the people of God, but which is intended by God to be a blessing to them. God made the Sabbath for man. But it is clearly something that is as old as creation itself, and so not a mere part of the ceremonial types and shadows which passed away with the completed work of Jesus Christ, but something that continues to stand as a provision of God for His people to bless them, that they might draw near to Him. Two general applications. First is that the neglect and disuse of the Sabbath is a judgment upon the church and upon the nation. Judah's lament Judah's lament is the lament of the church today to a great extent. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed the place of his assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned king and priest. The neglect of the Sabbath is nothing more or less than the neglect of the good of our own souls, the neglect of the rich and wondrous provision that God has given to us to have one day in seven, a whole day to devote to His glory, to devote to His Word, to devote to His worship, to find His grace poured out in our lives. And when we neglect to pursue those things which God has given to us for our benefit, we rob ourselves of the blessings He intended, even as we rob God of the glory which is His by right. And when that happens and a nation forgets the Sabbath, just as He had warned Jerusalem and Judah, God brings judgment and God brings desolation to the assemblies of His saints. And finally, the right observance of the Lord's Day is a blessing to God's people. Hear again what Isaiah said. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. If we will call the Sabbath a delight, the Lord's holy day, honorable, not seeing it as a yoke that He has placed about our necks, but as the wondrous, gracious provision that it is to His people. And in the pursuit of God's glory, yearn after His presence poured out in our midst as we publicly assemble together and then as we privately seek Him in our families and each apart by ourselves. And as we pursue works of mercy and of necessity to the Lord's glory, we will find the promise of God fulfilled. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. We have the promise of God Himself. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. And so, may the Lord be pleased to not allow His Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. It is the day of the Lord. It is the day consecrated by the rising of the sun, the Savior Jesus Christ. It is the day for His honor. So let us honor Him and be blessed. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us Your grace. Enable us, Father, to see the wisdom and the blessing that You have intended for Your people from the very dawn of creation. And having worked and labored for Your glory for 6 days, to find a day of rest, a day of refreshment, a day of worship, a day in which to praise the Lord undistracted and unhindered by the tyranny of the urgent, a day in which to hear Your word, a day in which to pursue Your Son, a day in which to gather with Your people and to gather with our families and to quietly and individually pursue You. What a wonderful blessing it is. Teach us, Lord, to call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's Day honorable, and to set aside our inherent selfish inclinations by which we would claim every day for ourselves rather than
reveling in the day that you have made. Your early church found great blessing in gathering together on that day. And so may we, Father. So may we enjoy that provision that you have given to us, for it points us to Christ, our risen Savior. We ask these things, Father, for His glory. Amen.
Please turn to Psalm 92, selection C, a psalm for the Sabbath day. Psalm 92C. It's good to thank the Lord, to praise your name most high. Let's stand as we sing.